Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place this morning. And join with me once again in prayer. We sometimes call Your Word, O God, the Holy Bible or the Holy Scriptures. And we know that they are holy because You are holy. And Lord, we tremble this morning before this Word that calls us to holiness. O God, enlighten our minds. Soften our hardened hearts. Loosen our stiff necks. And allow us to peer into Your Word and to be encouraged, to be illuminated by what we find here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage this morning in verse 13 begins with the word therefore. Therefore. And most commentators who study 1 Peter say that this verse marks a distinct change of direction for 1 Peter. In fact, the notable Presbyterian commentator J. Gresham Machen called this the hinge upon which the epistle turns. As you know, the last couple Lord's Days, we looked at really the blessing that Peter was giving for salvation in verses 3 through 12. But at this point, with this word, therefore, it's in Greek the word dio, therefore, it's now as if he says, okay, in light of this, in light of the blessing of salvation, now what? And he begins from this point, you're going to see throughout the rest of 1 Peter, he begins to lay down imperatives or commands in light of the blessing of salvation. Now, this is how you're supposed to live. In fact, in Greek, throughout the rest of 1 Peter, from this point on, there are no less than 35 commands. There appear to be even more in the English translation because they take a lot of participles and they translate them as imperatives. But in Greek, no less than 35 commands are coming at us. And I think there's one thing I'm struck by in that in particular, just that by the fact that Peter speaks authoritatively. He is an apostle. And so he speaks with authority and he's not afraid to command us to do things. And you might well know that we live in an age when few people are willing to speak with authority. Doctors give their patients these days multiple options for treatments. It's almost as if sometimes you go to the doctor, they want you to decide. Sometimes I want to say to the doctor, you went to medical school. You tell me, but it's as if they have to be so careful they can't tell you anything. Teachers allow students to learn at their own pace or to study subjects that interest them. Therapists, secular therapists, offer what is called non-directive counseling, constantly asking, do I hear you saying? And always avoiding is the worst thing in the world, the dispensing of actual advice or counsel. Parents let their children express themselves and make their own choices. And even among ministers, there is a reluctance to make use of the imperative because we may offend. In fact, a popular liberal book on preaching a few years ago by a man named Fred Craddock was titled, As One Without Authority. He was saying that the minister is just a fellow struggler who simply shares his own experiences and his questions with his fellow learners in the pew, and God forbid they should speak with authority and issue imperatives and commands. But here, from this point on, we see that Peter is going to speak as a man possessed by the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking his own words. He is speaking God's words to us. And that means that he commands and demands things from us. I noted last Lord's Day in the reflections on verses 10 through 12, where so much of the conversation there was taken up with the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures, I noted that often the first and necessary step to coming to authentic faith in Christ is simply submitting yourself to the truth, to the inspiration, and to the authority of Scripture. If you're not willing to submit yourself to the authority of Scripture, you will not be able to submit yourself to God's own authority over your life. And Peter demands here that we accept his words, not merely as the words of men, but as what they are in truth, the Word of God. And so there's a hinge here. Now, commands are coming. And one of the things we're going to see in these verses as we walk through it is there are really, in verses 13 through 16, two commands in particular that are given. Now, in the English translation, it might seem as if there are multiple commands. And for those of you who are interested in grammar, it's because there are participles that are sometimes translated as imperatives. But in the original language, there are really just two main verbs, and there are two main commands that are found within the Scripture. The first one is in verse 13, where it says, "And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the first imperative in this passage. Rest fully in the grace of Christ. Rest, hope fully in the grace of Christ. And then the second imperative will come in verse 15, where it will say, "You also be holy in all your conduct." These are the two main commands that Peter is going to give. Now, he's going to give a lot of support for each one of them, as we shall see. But as we continue to walk through the passage this morning, those are going to be the two heads or the two points of my message this morning. First, hope in Christ. Second, be holy. And so let's walk through these two particular commands this morning. Let's start out looking in verse 13. Before Peter's going to come to this this first finite verb, this first imperative, this first command, he's going to add some support to it. And so he starts off in verse 13. "Therefore, in light of the blessing of salvation, gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. Now that phrase just has a very biblical sound to it, doesn't it? That sounds like something that ought to be in the Bible. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now what Peter was using here is an analogy that everyone in the first century would have immediately understood, but we might have a little bit more difficulty understanding. The idea here is that in biblical times, men as well as women wore long, loose, flowing robes. And when you had to do something that was strenuous, when you had to run somewhere or when you had to do some work that involved bending and lifting and so forth, you would literally often take your garment, the long flowing robe, and you would tuck it into your belt, or you would tie it up around your waist so that you could easily move to engage in this vigorous and strenuous activity. And that is what is meant by this analogy of gird up your loins. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. You may remember this from the story of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and verse 46, where Elijah, we're told, girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He girded up his loins. It's interesting, some modern translations, and this is why I prefer translations that stick to a formal correspondence style of translation. It's interesting, some modern translations, I hate this, they try to make it easier for us. And so they take this wonderful picturesque image, and like the NIV, they make it read, "Therefore prepare your minds for action." Well, that's sort of right, but they rob us of the very vivid image that Peter is using here. Gird up the loins. By starting off with this idea of girding up your loins, Peter is saying to his hearers that the Christian life is to be characterized by strenuous activity. The Christian life will call for conscientious labor and work. The Christian life is not like setting off on a relaxing cruise or a restful vacation, as it sometimes is put forward. No, it's a call to labor. Gird up the loins of your mind. One commentator said, "Christians are to banish all slackness and indolent heedlessness." There's also a sense here that following Christ means the removal of entanglements. If the robes are in the way, gather them up and tuck them in. Get rid of the entanglements. Get rid of the barriers that are going to stop you from free and easy movement in the Christian life. Get rid of the things that will slow you down. Don't go try to run a marathon race in an evening gown. Nate was running in Richmond at 10K the other day. I'm sure he didn't try to do that with a piano on his back. Get rid of the burdens. Get rid of the entanglements. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Gird up the loins of your mind. It's an interesting mixing of a metaphor here. The idea here is that just as the loins, the midsection of the body, is the seat of one's physical strength and vitality, so he's mixing the metaphor and saying, gird up the loins of your mind. The Greek word is dianoia, and it's the seat of one's mental, intellectual, and also moral strength. Gird up the loins of your mind. I think what Peter is saying here is that if you want to hope in Christ, which is the main verb that we're coming to, you must prepare in particular your mind for immediate and vigorous labor. What did Jesus teach in the Great Commandment? When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He quoted from Deuteronomy and he said, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Dianoia, same word. And with all your strength. Mark 12:30. Also in Hebrews 8:10, the writer of Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah 31, says, the Lord says of the new covenant, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And so we should note here that Peter sees becoming a believer, becoming a Christian, as necessarily involving mental work and intellectual assent and agreement with the gospel. That's very different than what we sometimes hear today, or we consider the construal of what it means to be a Christian. People today sometimes seem to say that being a Christian is all about a rush of feelings and emotions, and it's about your intuition and making a leap of faith, a leap into the dark. Or they sentimentalize Christianity. It's all rainbows and waterfalls and precious moments and needlepoint thoughts for the day. But Peter will have none of that sentimentality. The Christian faith is reasonable. It is rational. And you, when you become a believer, far from asking you to check your brain at the front door of the sanctuary, Peter is saying you need to buckle the seatbelt of your mind, because you are about to set off on a journey that will require mental activity. It will require the transformation of your thinking, of your mind. It will require reading, something people don't much do these days other than Christians. It will require the reading of Scripture, turning off the TV, unplugging the internet, getting alone, being quiet, reading the Word. It will require the reading of Christian books. It will require doctrinal learning. It will require reflection. It will require meditation. It will require pondering. It will require reasoning. Gird up the loins of your mind. Some people say that doing crossword puzzles helps stimulate mental activity and it's good for you. I would say that being a self-respecting believer, even more, who is thoughtful about his understanding of the faith, is engaging in a mental activity that is for his good. Peter's also here calling on those who would follow Christ, I think, to submit their minds and their thoughts to Christ's control. One commentator said, "Loose thinking is creative of loose living. Mental slovenliness issues in moral disorder. A disciplined mind has a vital place in spiritual living." Michael Bentley, who wrote a little commentary on 1 Peter, says of this verse, "The best antidote to sinful action is right thinking." It's kind of a little bit different than what we sometimes think. If you're struggling with a sin in your life, a besetting sin, sometimes the beginning answer is you need to do more thinking. You need to do more orderly and godly thinking. Sometimes the best antidote to somebody struggles with sin is not to send them off to therapy. It's to give them the Bible, or to give them a systematic theology, and think about your God. Think about your God and contemplate Him. And see what that might do to transform your actions in your life. Gird up the loins of your mind. We haven't yet gotten to the main verb, which is to hope. But he adds a second supporting thought here in verse 13. It's again a participle. So really the first one would be girding up the loins of your mind. Set your hope in Christ. The second one is translated as be sober. And again, it's more of a participle. As you're being sober, set your hope fully on Christ. But again, let's look at the second supporting pillar to the main command. Be sober. This calls for a continuing state or a habitual temper of sobriety. Now, this verse, we hear the word sober and the immediate thing we think of is alcohol, drinking alcohol. And certainly, there are many other passages in the New Testament where we're told that Christians are to avoid drunkenness. That is roundly rejected throughout the Scriptures. We're to avoid drunkenness. Christians are not to be drunkards. But really, I think what Peter is getting at is the metaphorical thrust of this concept of sobriety. When he says, be sober. Really, what he's talking about is, be self-controlled. One commentator said, it denotes a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. It is an attitude of self-discipline that avoids extremes. To be a believer is to be level-headed, to be sober, to be self-controlled. As one study Bible note says on this verse, be free of mental and spiritual intoxication. When we become believers, it's as if we go into detox, as the things of the world are drawn out of us, and we sober up, and we see the world as it truly is, and we begin to live in the reality of Christ, and we discover the things that we thought were something before were just a shadow, and now we're in the reality of who Christ is. So with these two supporting pillars, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Peter now comes in verse 13 to the first of our two main commands in this passage. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, the main verb here is simply the word hope. And it's a second person plural addressing the church. You all hope if you're in the South. Y'all hope in New Jersey. You guys hope. And he's linked it with an adverb here in Greek. It's the adverb teleos. It's rendered as fully in the New King James Version. It's related to the word we saw earlier in chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, pursue the goal or the end of your faith. It's a word related to the word telos. This adverb here appears only here in the New Testament, and it means fully, perfectly, or completely. And so what Peter is saying is hope fully, perfectly, and completely. And what is the object of this hope? I know we have this, again, with our spiritual sentimentality of today, we hear the word hope bounced around all the time. Got to have hope. Be hopeful. Well, hope in what? Hope in yourself? In your own resources? Hope in the lottery? The Christian has a grounded hope. And our hope is not in some sentimental religious notions or some amorphous spirituality. No, Peter says, with ready and sober minds, we are to set our hope on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here he uses the word grace, even as he did in chapter 1 and verse 10, I think, as an all-encompassing term that refers to everything about Jesus, His incarnation, His sufferings on the cross, His glorious resurrection, the salvation that flows out like a whelming flood from Him and sweeps people up within its flow. It's grace because you only experience it as a gift that you did not earn. Hope fully, completely in Christ. And when he uses this phrase, the grace that is brought at the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, I think what he's referring to here is probably the fact, again, that these believers are suffering present hardships. They're going through various trials, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 6. And he's giving them encouragement by saying, one day, the glory of Christ will be clear for all to see. But the people around you don't understand that you're hoping in. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Set your hope in that. Set your hope in Christ. Again, the repeated call is for believers to look to Christ above any difficulties that might come into their lives. In the way that soldiers of old on the battlefield used to look forward to the flag and to battle and to rally to it, so believers are to rally to Christ and follow Him to victory and reward. Every day I come to this meeting place, like you, I pass by this insurance business that's down here. And recently, as I've been walking through this and coming to our meeting space, and I pass through by this insurance business, I've contemplated that really, in some ways, we're in a similar line of work. They are telling men to prepare for the future by laying up resources so that their future can be secure. And we are telling men that if you want to be secure both in this life and in the one to come, you will only achieve that by looking to Christ and hoping fully in Him. They promote life insurance. We promote life assurance. There's only one place to rest your hope that's worthwhile, and it is in Christ. The second main command now we're going to see in verses 14 through 16. First command, hope fully in Christ. Second command is be holy. And again, the only second finite verb here, you also be holy in all your conduct, it says in verse 15. Hope in Christ is foundational to the Christian life, but now Peter's going to move on to a further challenge, because those who hope in Christ must necessarily begin to have their conduct and their behavior overhauled to the glory of God. And Peter boldly calls on us to be holy. We're going to contemplate that this morning. What does it mean to be holy? How could we possibly aspire to such a thing? Peter is going to lay this out. First of all, he's going to lay out a kind of a negative aspect of being holy, what you deny. And then later he's going to talk more positively about what it means to be holy. But he's going to start off with the negative aspect of this. And so in verse 14 he starts out, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. And so, first of all, he calls on believers to act, as he calls them here in verse 14, to act as obedient children. And that's an image that I think we can almost immediately all resonate with. Because, to be honest, and you children in this room, you might want to contemplate this. For adults, and really for most children also, there are a few things more distasteful than a rude and incorrigible child. Believers are not to act like spoiled and wild children. Now, I think more to the point, Peter is saying that just as a child will reflect the nature of the parent, your children will look like you physically, and actually their character and their activities, behavior will sometimes reflect the character of the parent. So, Peter is saying that believers are to reflect the nature of Christ. They are to be obedient children. And by this, they show that they are truly Christ's own. It's interesting, within the New Testament as a whole, one of the descriptions, common descriptions for non-believers, is that they are sons of disobedience. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul will say, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 5, 6, Paul will write, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And likewise in Colossians 3, 6, Paul will write, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Unbelievers are the children of disobedience. Believers are to be children of obedience. We are to reflect Christ's nature in us. We've been renewed. We've been transformed. Now our desire is to obey God and His commands, even as Christ has done before us. Second, Peter says here that we are not to be conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as in our ignorance. And the word he uses here for conforming in Greek is the root of our English word scheme. It has as its root the Greek word schema. We are not to be caught up in the world's schemes. The believer is not to be entangled in the schemes that characterized his life before he came into Christ. The same verb is used in exactly the same way as a participle in Romans 12:2, that well-known passage where it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind again, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be conformed to this world. Some have translated that as, don't let the world push you into its mold. I've said this before. You can go down to places like the downtown mall in Charlottesville and you can see young people who want to be non-conformists. And they dress in black, or they wear gothic makeup, or they're so silly. They think that the way you express nonconformity is the way you look externally. And so they're nonconformists just like everybody else. To truly be a nonconformist is to have your life changed by Christ. And to have your life not squeezed into the mold of the way silly worldlings act. And people aren't going to be able to tell this by looking at you externally. They're going to be able to see it in how you behave internally, how you respond. Don't be conformed. Don't be conformed. And he says in particular, don't be conformed to the cravings or the lusts that used to overwhelm you before you came into Christ. And Peter is setting up here for us, as Paul often does in his writings, a kind of a before and after picture. If you are truly in Christ, your life, now that you know Christ, must be measurably different than the way your life was while you were still in ignorance of Christ. As one commentator put it, there must be an absolute and perpetual divorce from what you once most loved and practiced of old. We don't ordinarily promote divorce, but we promote this kind of divorce, spiritual divorce. You must be separated from the cravings that used to overwhelm you. That's the negative. Now in verse 15, Peter's going to move on to the positive. Look at verse 15. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Now before he gets to the main command about being holy, Peter is going to reflect a little bit on calling, this concept of calling. "But as He who called you is holy." And what he's referring to here is what the theologians describe as the effectual or the efficient calling of God. Everyone who is a believer, at some point, you heard the calling of God upon your life. You heard it through the preaching of the gospel. There was a man preaching, but the Holy Spirit was also preaching. And God was calling you. You felt an internal gripping of your heart. And the Lord drawing you to Himself, calling you to Himself. There might have been people sitting around you and they were just left cold by it. but not you. You are hearing the voice of your shepherd. How did you know to live the old life? Was it because you figured everything out? Was it because you were more spiritual or you were more clever? No, it was because God called you. And He allowed you to hear His voice. That is something Peter, really, with it, throughout his writings, he sort of never gets over. He talks about it again and again. Let me just flow just a little bit of it. If you were to look, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on that contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Why should God's people be distinct and set apart and holy? Because the One who has called them is all these things. And they are not following their own plans anymore. They are following His plan, and He has called them out by the preaching of His gospel. And now finally, in verse 15, we come to this second primary command. Again, the first one is to hope fully in Christ. And the second one is, verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct. Again, after God has called His people apart and He has separated them from the world, He expects a corresponding change in their conduct. He expects that they will be different from all the people who are around them. And this is typically the way God has operated. If you think about the people of the Old Testament, when God called out Israel to be His own special people, He demanded certain things that made them to be set apart. He circumcised them. They had a physical mark that made them separate. He gave them dietary laws. He told them they could eat certain things and not eat other things. He gave them elaborate instructions about their worship that would make them different than the pagan surrounding culture that worshipped many gods. He gave them a particular way to worship. And so it is in the new covenant. God is now continuing to mark out a people, calling them to be distinct from the world. No longer setting us apart by physical circumcision or by dietary laws or by elaborate ritual, but still calling us to be set apart in purity, in morality, in our personal conduct, in our lifestyle, in our holiness. This call to holiness, as it is laid out here in verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct, is what the theologians refer to as sanctification. The Latin word sanctus, holy. A sanctuary is supposed to be a holy place to worship. Sanctification is the believer being holy. And there are two aspects to sanctification. On one hand, there's what we call definitive sanctification. That is, when you become a Christian, immediately you become definitively sanctified in the sight of God. God can call believers in the New Testament His saints, His holy ones. Does that mean we immediately become perfect and we no longer sin and we're absolutely holy as God is holy? No. But what it means is that our lives are hidden with whom? Christ. And that immediately when we're in Christ, God looks at us and we are definitively sanctified. We're saved. The second aspect of sanctification that the scriptures speak of is what we would call progressive sanctification. And that is, although we are definitively sanctified in God's sight once for all, once we believe in Christ, in reality, in this world, God also begins a process of our growing in holiness, our progressive sanctification, where sometimes day by day, and sometimes hour by hour, and sometimes minute by minute, God is drawing us toward holiness. He's growing in us the fruit of sanctification. And so when Peter says, "You also be holy," here, we could well translate it as, "Become holy. Become holy." And finally, in verse 16, how does Peter cinch his argument? How does he cinch his argument in verse 16? What's the reasoning he gives, the final exclamation point to in this kind of closing argument as to why you should be holy? He cinches his argument by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. "Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And what he's doing here, I think, is giving us a model on one level for where and how we are to find ultimate truth. He doesn't cinch his argument by saying, "Well, in my experience, I found this to be very helpful." He doesn't cinch his argument by saying, "Well, in the long tradition of the religious community that I have been part of, we have found this to be fruitful." He does not say, "Well, the most learned people of our day tell us that this is very helpful, and soon there'll be a PBS special on this." No. He appeals to Scripture. "But it is written. It's written." And then he quotes. The quotation he gives here comes from the book of Leviticus. Isn't it amazing that the early believers could find God's truth in the totality of God's Word? We read through Leviticus and we get bored by it. Peter sees in it the root of God's holiness that extends now in calling us to holiness. "Be holy," God says, "for I am holy." And that's something that it's peppered throughout Leviticus. In Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. In Leviticus 19, 2. In Leviticus 20 and verse 7. The same phrase is sort of a mantra repeated throughout Leviticus. "Be holy," God says, "because I am holy." If you were to sum up all that God is, if you just had one word to express God's character, one attribute to ascribe to Him, I believe a reading of the Bible would commend to you that that one word would be that God is holy. In Isaiah 6, when the prophet Isaiah is called and commissioned, and he has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees the seraphim, the exalted angelic beings, surrounding God's throne, what do they cry out? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They might well have said God is love, love, love. They may well have said God is mercy, mercy, mercy. They may well have said God is kindness, kindness, kindness. But what they said is He's holy, holy, holy. Holiness is the core attribute of God. It's like the hub of a wheel, and then from it radiates the spokes of His other attributes. God is holy. He is sovereign. He is transcendent. He is other than us. He is set apart. And because He is all of these things, He expects those who are His to also be set apart in distinct ways. Again, I told you, it's a very simple passage. There are just two basic commands that Peter, a man possessed by the Holy Spirit, an apostle of God, is commanding of us. Hope fully in Christ and be holy. Now let me ask you. First, have you trusted fully and wholly, wholly, in Christ? And is there evidence in your living that this is so? As somebody put it, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would they let you off? John Owen, the old Puritan, said, "He leads none to heaven but whom he sanctifies on earth." Maybe the best little book I've ever read on holiness outside of the scriptures themselves is a classic book, and I would commend it to you, by a man named J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican minister of the 19th century. And the title of the book is simply Holiness. And you'll be convicted on every page and every paragraph and nearly in every line about your own sin. But it won't make you just wallow in that. It will also provoke you on to holiness. But in one chapter, J.C. Ryle lists 12 ways in which a man should exercise practical holiness. First, a holy man will seek to know the mind of God by finding God's mind in the Scriptures. Second, a holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and keep every known commandment. Third, a holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, a holy man will follow after meekness. He will bear much, forbear much, overlook much, and be slow to talk of standing on his rights. Fifth, a holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial. Sixth, a holy man will follow after charity and brotherly kindness. Seventh, a holy man will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. He will not be content with doing no harm. He will try to do good. Eighth, a holy man will follow after purity of heart. He will dread all filthiness and uncleanness of spirit and seek to avoid all things that might draw himself into it. Ninth, a holy man will follow after the fear of God. He will do this not as a slave, but as a child who wishes to live and move as if he has always before him his Father's face, whom he loves. Tenth, a holy man will follow after humility. He will see more evil in his own heart than in any other in the world. Eleventh, a holy man will follow after faithfulness in all the duties and relations in life. And last, 12, a spiritual man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will hold the things of this life with a loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be the life to come. And then Ryle concludes that chapter by saying, "Would you be holy? Then abide in Christ. It pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell, and He is a full supply of the believer's wants. He is the physician to whom you must go daily if you would keep well. He is the manna that you must daily eat. He is the rock from which you must daily drink. His is the arm on which you must daily rest and lean as you come out of the wilderness of this world. You must not only," Ryle says, "be rooted in Christ, but you must also be built up in Him." And so is the Lord's word to us today. Hope fully in Christ and be holy. Be holy. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Lord, this This passage is a challenge to every one of us. These commands seem like a high, high wall, a 60-foot wall. And Peter is telling us to climb over it. And we can't do it. We can say with Paul, we know that in us, that is in our flesh, nothing good dwells. We cannot begin to obey these commands apart from the enabling work of your Spirit. Oh God, help us not to hope in ourselves, not to hope in man, but help us to hope fully in Christ. And then, Lord, begin that process, that slow process of polishing and smoothing the rough edges, cleaning out that which is foul, progressively, slowly sanctifying us and showing us to be children of obedience. Oh Lord, be pleased to do this work in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.